always this time of year, of course, is I think important to lots of issues to discuss in terms of our relationship to each other, our relationship to Eretz Yisrael. Always, but especially now, especially Erev Tisha B'Av, and it's an honor and a pleasure to have Dr. Levy with us, who's really one of the powerhouses in women's Torah learning. I imagine most people here have heard her in the past, and her passion towards the study of Tanakh and her embodiment of the values of Tanakh and Eretz Yisrael, where she lives, and she comes to Toronto for at least the last couple of summers, so it's a pleasure to take advantage of her and for all of us to learn with her. And with that introduction, I'll let you take over.
Boker Tov, and it's my pleasure and privilege to be here. Again, difficult as it is for me to be out of Yerushalayim at this time of year, I am very happy to have the opportunity to learn with you about the great prophets and prophetess of Yerushalayim this morning. Bereshit Morai v'Rabotai, Bereshit Shamayim. On the eve of destruction, we're told that Yirmiyahu Hanavi, the prophet Jeremiah, found himself in prison in Jerusalem. And the story in the Bible is in Yirmiyahu Perek Lamed Bet. And in that chapter, we're told that the timing when Va'az Chel Melech Bavel Tzarim Al Yerushalayim, that the troops, the Babylonian troops, have been sent and Jerusalem is under siege. And Yirmiyahu is B'chatzar HaMatara. Chatzar HaMatara is a prison. He's under house arrest. He's in the compound, the royal prison. And his crime is that he has prophesied against the king, Tzidkiyahu, the last king of Yehuda, and he's predicted that in fact the king will meet his demise, the king will be exiled, and that nothing that the people of Judea will do at that point will make any difference. And so he's been put under arrest, and God appears to him and tells him that he should buy a field, a piece of land, from his cousin Hanamel ben Shalom in the city of Anatot. Anatot is Jeremiah's city, where Yirmiyahu was born. It's north of Pisgat Ze'ev. Today there's an Arab village called Anta, and the Arab villages generally preserve the name of the original biblical site, and that's where Yirmiyahu comes from. So he's to buy a field from Hanamel ben Shalom, remember that name, his cousin. Buying a field is called Ge'ulat HaSadeh. It's a form of redemption, redeeming a piece of land. And in the biblical story, his cousin comes to him, and there is a formal transaction in Yirmiyahu Perek Lamed Bet, and all of the details are given. Now, it seems a bit odd to Yirmiyahu that he's supposed to buy a field at that point in time. So what we would call a reis geworfen, a gelt, like throwing money to the wind, since speculation, since... I suppose it ain't over till it's over, but it's really the last hours. And yet God explains to him why it is that he's going to buy that field by saying, Od yikanu batim sadot uchramim ba'aretz hazot, which means they will yet buy houses, vineyards, and fields and vineyards in this land. At that point, Yirmiyahu is convinced that there must be some sort of territorial compromise. In other words, the Chorban is baderech, it's on the way. But perhaps the fact that God commanded him to buy a piece of land means that there is some hope left. And in Yirmiyahu Perek Lamed Bet, Yirmiyahu then prays, and he composes a prayer using the Shlosh Esrei Midot of Rachamim. And it's a variation on the theme, the ones that he chooses, But it's beautiful because he thinks that this is his last college try, that perhaps if he uses the prayer which turned the tide in the case of the sin of the golden calf and the sin of the spies, then perhaps he will be able to make inroads. And yet the rest of Paraklamed Bet essentially says, on God's part, it's too little, too late. Finito el comedio. And that's the eve of destruction. That's Paraklamed Bet, at least in the biblical drama. But in the Midrashic theater, in Psikta Rabati, Chav Vav, we find a different rendition of the story. And I'm going to read you parts of it, because it's a long Midrash, but just to set the stage for what we'll be learning this morning. I'll read it in Hebrew and then translate it into English. Amar ha-makom le-Yirmiyahu, kum lech le-anatot, v'kach et ha-sadeh me'et chanamel dodecha. Okay, this is not on your source sheets. This is Psikta Rabati Chavav. For those who would like to look it up, there are lots of svarim all around here on the shelves. But at that moment, okay, at the same moment that we've been talking about, God said to Yirmiyahu, go to Anatot and buy the field. So the first appreciable difference between the Midrash and the Pshat is that Yirmiyahu can't go anywhere. He's b'chatzar ha-matara. But in the Midrashic theater, it's significant that he actually leave Yerushalayim and go to Anatot to buy the field. Me'et chanamel dodecha. Ota sha'ah, chashav Yirmiyahu b'libo, shema notein hu ha-makom, v'nosim v'notim betocha, she'omer li ha-makom leich k'nei lecha et ha-sadeh. And in fact, what Yirmiyahu at that point feels is that there must be some sort of territorial negotiations or compromise. Kevan sheyatza Yirmiyahu miYerushalayim, yarad hamalach min hashamayim, v'natan raglav al chomot Yerushalayim uvartzan. Karav amar, yavo hasonim v'ichnesu lebayit she'adono eino b'tocho, v'yavozu ota v'yachrevu ota. V'ikansu l'kerem, v'ikatsutsu et kfanav, sh'ashomer hinicho v'halachlo, sh'lo tiyu m'shabchim v'omrim atem kavashtem ota, kiryak v'usha kavashtem, am harug haragtem. Okay? So as Jeremiah left, an angel descended from heaven, placed his feet on the walls of Jerusalem, and smashed them. He then summoned all the enemies to enter the house which had been abandoned by its master, master, capital M, that God had abandoned it, and loot it and destroy it, to enter the vineyard which had been abandoned by the guard and to strip the vines, so as not to boast that they had ravaged it. They captured a city already vanquished. You killed a dead people. In other words, the point of this midrash is to say that Jeremiah has to leave. He has to leave Jerusalem because he's the guardian of the city. And once he leaves, then the destruction can take place. Then the enemies will come and destroy. Lest you think that it is the enemies who have destroyed Jerusalem, be made aware, says the Midrash, that it is God who has abandoned the city and the righteous who have abandoned the city. And therefore, this has all been planned by the powers above. Okay, the Midrash continues and says, Yirmiyahu hanavi yatsa me'anatot lavo liYerushalayim. So the reason that the Midrash has Yirmiyahu leave Jerusalem was just explained. But now it becomes important that on his way back from Anatot, Natal Einav v'ra'a ashan beit hamikdash oleh. Amar b'libo, shema chazru Yisrael b'tshuva l'akriv korbanot, sh'harei ashan ha'ktoret ole. Ba'u amad lo al hachoma, v'ra'a beit hamikdash asui lo g'deirot shel avanim, v'chomat Yerushalayim mesugeret. Hitchil tzoveach ba'omer, pititani Hashem va'epat, chizaktani v'tuchal. Halach lo ledarko hitchil soveach ba'omer. Be'eze derech halchu lahem chataim. Be'eze derech halchu. Okay, so when Jeremiah was returning to Jerusalem, he looked up and beheld smoke coming from the temple. He said to himself, "Perhaps the people have repented and are offering sacrifices, and the smoke of the incense is rising." As he approached, he saw the temple reduced to heaps of rubble and the city besieged, and he cried, "You enticed me, O Lord, and I was enticed. You overpowered me, and you prevailed." Yirmiyahu is on his way back, and he sees smoke coming from Har HaBayit. And Yirmiyahu, who has spent 40 years trying to impress upon the people the importance of repenting, 40 years trying to prevent the exile and the destruction, he sees the smoke, and to no avail, and he sees the smoke, and he at that point believes in the people enough, even after all that, to think that in fact they've done tshuva, and that the smoke that he sees is the smoke of the incense rising. As he gets closer and closer, he sees that it is in fact piles of rubble. I remember when I was on one of the first March of the Living tour groups that went to Poland, and Elie Wiesel spoke at Auschwitz, and he said when he got to Auschwitz, he saw Jews from all over the world. When was a person from Sziget in Hungary ever going to see Jews from Greece and from France and from England and from Poland? And he said he thought the Geula had come until he got closer and closer to the flames. That's what it reminds me of. So as Yirmiyahu gets closer, he sees that in fact it's piles of rubble. And he cries and he says, "Pitetani Hashem ba'apat chizaktani v'tuchal." A verse from Jeremiah chapter 20, which is one of the most horrifying verses, where Jeremiah turns to God and says, "You enticed me. You duped me. I thought that I was going to be Navila Goyim Netzaticha, that I was going to be a prophet to the nations. And you had me give the chalice of poison wine to my own people." So here, the Navi, who should feel requited by history, in fact feels that he had to do what he had to do, but he feels duped by God. And he asks, "Where are my people? Which direction have they gone?" And Midrash continues and says that he's pointed in the right direction. They're taken off to Babel. He knows more than anybody else where they've been taken, but he goes to look for them. And it says that Haaretz meruvetzet bedam harugeha mikan umikan. And the land is drenched with blood, and all of the bodies are strewn along the path. And as he goes, he sees the bodies of children, of women, of all of those who've been killed. And he actually embraces them, and he cries, and he says to them, "V'haya bochel enedam behem," and he kissed them. And he's overcome. He's overwhelmed by what's happened to them. "How could this have happened to you, my brothers, my people? How God awful what has happened to you for not heeding my words of prophecy." Again, his shock and his pain at seeing all of this. And then he arrives at the Euphrates River. He makes his way all the way to Babylonia. And in fact, when he gets there, Kevan shehigiel in Har Prat, Anan Nebuzar Adan va'amar lo, Im tov ve'enecha lavo iti bavel, Chashav Yirmiyahu b'libo va'amar, Im ani holechi mahem lebavel, Ein menachem lagalut hanishar mehem. Yirmiyahu was given a choice. In Jeremiah chapter 40, Nebuzar Adan, the Sar HaTabachim, which means the head of the head of the SS, the fellow who is responsible for all of this killing, gives him the choice. He can either come to Babylonia and have a comfortable life there, since politically he was on the right team, or he can go back to stay with the saving remnant who have been left in Judea. And he makes the choice to go back because he says, "Who will comfort them if I don't. Yatzalo mehem. Natnu hagaluyot enehem. Vera'u yimriyahu sheperesh mehem. E ga'u kulam bevriyam kol ram v'tzipru v'amru. Avinu yirmiyahu. Hare ata menachamenu. And when the people in Babylonia saw that Jeremiah was going to go back, they said, Avinu Yirmiyahu, Yirmiyahu our father. Yirmiyahu is the only prophet of Israel who's commanded not to marry and not to have children because his wife and children will be killed in the destruction. And so he doesn't marry, and they call him their father because he loves the people so greatly. And they say, if you go back, who will comfort us? And they cry. And that's, the Midrash says, what it means when it says, Al naharot bavel, sham yashavnu gam bachino, tezochreinu etzio. And Yirmiyahu says to them, Ani me'id shamayim va'aretz, ilu b'chitem b'chia achat, ad she'atem b'tzion, lo gilitem. Had you cried like that once when you were still in Zion, you would not have been exiled. V'haya Yirmiyahu olehu boche, v'kach amar, chaval alecha, yikrat hamedinot. And Jeremiah left and cried, Woe unto thee, the most splendid of nations. That's the Midrashic rendition of what happened on the eve of destruction. And it's a magnificent portrayal of Jeremiah, of Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu Navi HaPuranut. Yirmiyahu is called the prophet of the catastrophe, the prophet of doom. And generally the explanation is that he's the prophet of doom because, in fact, he lives before the exile, during the exile, and after the exile. That is his mission. And yet I think that we can explain Navi HaPuranut in several additional ways. I think that Yirmiyahu is Navi HaPuranut because he's the only man of truth in a world of lies. He's a prophet who speaks God's word, and yet everyone thinks or accuses him of being a Navi Sheker, of being a false prophet. So imagine what it must be like to live knowing that the truth is yours and is with you, and everybody says that, not only says that you're speaking falsehood, but lynches you, throws you in a pit, tries to kill you, etc. So that's Navi HaPuranut. But I think there's more. The Mechilta says that there were three prophets, one Shetavat Kvod Ha'av, one Shetavat Kvod Ha'ben, and one Shetavat Kvod Ha'av Uchvod Ha'ben, which means Eliyahu is the prophet Shetavat Kvod Ha'av. He championed God's cause. Championed God's cause means he's the one who said, Kano kineti l'Hashem Tzvakot Elokei Yisrael. I was zealous on behalf of God. In fact, he was so zealous on behalf of God that in the final analysis, he had to step down because he didn't reach out to the people. And God himself said, you are more zealous than I am. Efshi benuvotecha. I can't handle your extremity. Yonah, in that same mechilta, tava kvod haben, and not kvod ha'av, he championed the cause of the Jewish people, Jonah. He ran away because he was fearful that if he fulfilled his prophetic mission and influenced the Ninevites, the Assyrians, to do tshuva, then it would devolve negatively on the Jewish people. So he championed the cause of the Ben of Am Yisrael. And Yirmiyahu, according to the Mechilta, Tavak Vod Ha'av Uchvod Ha'ben. He championed both God's cause and the cause of the people. He was a prophet who was torn between the two. On the one hand, he says, I have to prophesy because it's ke'esh atzur ba'atzmotai. It's like fire that's burning in my bones. And on the other hand, he loved the people. And that love is demonstrated in that midrash, that psikta rabati, which we just looked at. Psikta rabati, which shows his great love of the people to a point that the prophet of doom is an eternal optimist, believing in the people and hoping against hope that they will in fact do tshuva. So Yirmiyahu is Navi HaPuranut. And I would say one additional point, which I think is significant, Erev Tisha B'Av, is that Yirmiyahu is min hakohanim asher ba'anatot me'eretz Binyamin. That's how he's introduced in the beginning of Sefer Yirmiyahu. He's from the priests of Anatot in the territory of Benjamin. Who are the priests of Anatot? Well, the priests of Anatot are the descendants of Eli's sons, who were banished by Shlomo first they were banished priests, and then Eviatar was the priest who backed Adoniyahu and was banished by Shlomo to Anatot in the beginning of Sefer Melachim. So he's a banished priest. That means that he's a priest who lived, there's a whole family of priests that were sent to the city of Anatot, and they were not able to serve in the temple as priests, as opposed to Yechezkel, who served in the temple. They didn't serve in the temple. And so he himself experienced galut. He experienced exile. His family was banished. He also experienced that distancing from God and from the temple. And he experienced it and was pained by it. It's the Midrash that says, he said, Ashuk Shmi Bakohanim. In other words, that I am a Kohen, but whereas I long to give the priestly blessing, I long for the Ya'er Hashem Panav Elecha, I long for the light, I long for the Yaseim Lecha Shalom, to have the peace, I don't have that. Instead, I've been given the job of cursing the people. I've been given the job of being a banished priest. And so Yirmiyahu is the first and perhaps the best known of the prophets on the eve of destruction. Take a look at your source sheets and we'll see. And there are 52 chapters in the book of Yirmiyahu. Take a look and you'll see that today we're going to look at three contemporary prophets, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Huldah. And the source that describes this triumvirate is Psikta Rabate, also in that same Perek Chafav, but Siman He. And there it says, Yirmiyahu haya echad mishloshan nevi'im shenitnab'u ba'oto hador. Okay, so there are three prophets living at the same time. Yirmiyahu haya mitnabe bashvakim. Yirmiyahu was the one who prophesied in the marketplaces. Okay, so he's the Hyde Park prophet. Right? He goes out to the people and he's in the marketplaces. Tzvanya betoch batei knesiot. Tzvanya in the synagogues. V'chulda etel hanashim, and chulda for the women. V'yirmiyahu haya mitnabe v'omer, im tashuvu li ma'aseichem ha'ra'im, v'tishma'un li dvarai, yiromeim etchem ha'kadosh baruch hu, al kol malchuyot. Okay? So Jeremiah prophesied, if you'll repent your evil ways and listen to my words, God will elevate you above all his nations. Pun intended. Yirmiyahu, Yeromeim, right? He will elevate you above all the nations. Ve'im lo tishmu l'dvarai, harei hu moser et beito biyad hasonim. And if not, if you don't heed my words, he'll hand over his house to the enemy, and they will do with it as they please. Okay? Biyad hasonim, behem osim bo kirtso nafsham. Ve'lo hitu et oznam v'yelchu v'mozot. Bishrirut libam. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Okay, so we have a triumvirate here. We have three prophets, or two prophets, and one prophetess who are prophesying at the same time. What does that remind you of? Have any other examples of three contemporary prophets? Or two contemporary prophets and a contemporary prophetess. Sorry? Very good. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. What's your name?
My name? Lori.
Okay. Absolutely. In Micha, Perek Vav Pasuk Dalid, it says, Ki hotzeiticha me'eretz Mitzrayim u'ribeit avadim piditicha, ve'eshlach lefanecha et Moshe Aharon u'Miriam, which means I've taken you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I have sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, which is quite an astounding verse in Micha Perek Vav. Everybody knows the astounding verse about Asot Mishpat Ahavat Chesed Vatznei Alechet Imelkecha, which is also from Micha Perek Vav. And in fact, there we're talking about we're talking about Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. And we're generally, Lori, in the Bible, so it's Moshe and Aharon who took them out. But here Micha includes the sister, includes the third great leader, the woman. And if you look there in Targum Yonatan, it says Moshe to give them the dinim, to give them the law, and Aharon to atone, and Miriam to teach the women, which very much parallels what we have here. And what's nice is Rav Shamsher Rafael Hirsch actually says that there's also a parallel in terms of the three virtues that Micha says God expects or demands of you, and that is Asot Mishpat, that that's Moshe, Ahavat Chesed, that that's Aaron, and Hatznei Alechadim Elkecha, that that's Miriam. But be that as it may, it's interesting to see how this has been compartmentalized. Here, Yirmiyahu out in the Shvakim, out in the marketplaces, Tzfanya in the Batei Knesset, and Chulda Eitzel HaNashim. And what I'd like to do today, and we're going to now break up into Chevrutot to prepare the sources, but I'd like particularly to focus on Chulda and Tzfanya, because they're less known than Yirmiyahu. Whereas Yirmiyahu, I said, had 52 chapters, an extensive book of prophecy. Chulda is relegated to one chapter. That's Malachim Beit Perek Chav Beit, which I'd like you to look at. And Tzfanya has three prakim. Tzfanya is one of the 12 prophets in Treasar, and there are three prakim. Okay, so you have here your source sheets, and as I said, I'd like you to, we'll break up now for about half an hour or so, and we'll start with Chulda. And here, the sources here are, you have the sources, but I didn't put I asked everybody to bring a Tanakh. I didn't actually, copy the prakim, because they're very long prakim. So when you begin to prepare Chulda, you have here this, in the verse, chapter 22 in Malachim Beit, Pasuk Yadalid, but please read all of Perek Chaf Beit in Malachim before you start Chulda. And when you get to Yoshiyahu, if you read, please, Perek Chaf Gimel of Malachim Beit. And everything else should be self-explanatory. But I'm here, so just find the Chevruta next to you. And I generally would make my way around to the different Chevruta, but I can't get through here. So if you have any questions, please come. And we'll reconvene in half an hour to see what you came up with.
Sure. Does anybody comment on it says Yirmiyahu ben Chilkiah? Is that the same Chilkiah?
Good question. There are mafarshim that debate whether it is or isn't. Most of the thing, it isn't.
It isn't.
Right. But Chilkiah is very important in that story.
Because Radak has a theory,
yes,
that everybody whose father is named, that there's a reason why they would name the father.
Correct.
And now you
correct
said that the Kohanim were banished in Anatot,
right,
which I never knew, so that would mean that he
and
couldn't have been.
He couldn't have been.
So those two
right
don't go together.
Right, exactly. I think Radak actually might, explore the possibility, but no. Whereas, and that's as opposed to Yechezkel. And also, who's more important in that story than Chilkiah is Shachar. That's what's so astounding about it. Yes, we're going to okay, 5 minutes, and we'll see what you can wrap up, and then we'll resume. Okay. Is everybody back? Okay. Morai Garvotai. I probably didn't manage to get through all of that material. It's a lot to expect to master three prophets in just half an hour. But at least we'll hopefully get a taste of what was going on in the 6th century before the Common Era in Yerushalayim, Ir HaKodesh. I just wanted to make another reference to Yirmiyahu. We'll get back to him, of course, because he's the author of Keynote, Eicha is called Keynote in rabbinic literature, of Eicha, which we will read this evening. But Yirmiyahu's name is here in this Midrash Zuta, Eicha Zuta. Yirmiyahu's name is explained not the way we saw it in the Psikta, where it says, if you listen to God's words, Yiromeim etchem HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God will elevate you. But rather, Divrei Yirmiyahu, take a look at the text before Huldah here, it says, My Yirmiyahu, what's the meaning of the name Yirmiyahu? Should be Yamav Na'aset Tveit HaMikdash Areimon. Areimon is a Greek word for rubble. In other words, Yirmiyahu sounds like God will lift him up, which is what we would like to think the name means. But rather here, the Midrash shame is that his name means rubble, because that's in fact what happened to the Beit HaMikdash in his time. And then, as the second possibility of the Midrash shame, it says, Davar acher shebiyamav nit romamam midat hadin al Yisrael. That in his day, in his time, the measure of justice or retribution prevailed. In other words, that's what held sway. That's what was elevated. And that's clearly to be distinguished from other midrashe shemot, which we have, for example, Chizkiyahu shechizkoka, or Davar acher, Shechizek et Yisrael la vihem sheba shamayim, right, as opposed to how Yirmiyahu's name is interpreted here. And so the tragedy of Yirmiyahu's prophecy is felt throughout. I'm just going to refer you to, for those of you who want to explore Yirmiyahu more deeply, even on Tisha B'Av, you're allowed to read the difficult chapters of Yirmiyahu, and they are many. With the notable exception of Perek Lamed Aleph, which is the magnificent Perek of Nechama that we read on the second day of Rosh Hashanah. But other than that, the Haftorah we read is blood-curdling, and the destruction is vast, and the tragedy is great. But I'd like to refer you to two interesting, or hopefully interesting, sources. One is, I had the distinct privilege several years back of going to Amsterdam to speak at a conference on psychology and religion, and it was about biblical personalities, and I got Yirmiyahu. Actually, I chose Yirmiyahu, and it was almost all either psychologists, psychiatrists, or men of the cloth, and included Cardinal Paris, so a very fascinating collection of speakers. And I spoke about Yirmiyahu, and the article is called Jeremiah Interpreted, the Rabbinic Analysis of the Prophet. And it's about how Chazal really looked into his consciousness and into his subconscious. And the reason I chose Yirmiyahu is because Rembrandt has an amazing portrait of Jeremiah lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. And in the 1 hour or so that we had off from that conference, I went with a colleague to the Rijksmuseum, and I actually stopped into the gift shop on the way, and I said to my colleague, "He's here!" And he said, "Who?" And I said, "Yirmiyahu." And when we walked in, and he said, "At mitrageshet," like, you know, I was so moved by it. It's a very small portrait, but it's absolutely awe-inspiring. And subsequently, I wrote a website called Scripture Envisioned, the Bible Through the Eyes of Rembrandt. And that portrait is, and I explained the portrait based on the Makorot, so if you'd like to take a look at that on Tisha B'Av, you can find it on that website. And it is really a soul-stirring portrait of Yirmiyahu. Okay, so Yirmiyahu, we will return to Yirmiyahu, but I'd like to now look at Huldah HaNeviah. Because the question I really want to examine is, if there were three full-time prophets, as in two prophets and a prophetess, if they covered the marketplaces and the shuls and the women, didn't they have any success in 40 years? Wasn't there some window of opportunity? And I believe the answer is yes. And the window of opportunity comes in the year 622. And in the year 622 BCE, you read about what happened in Perek Chaf Bet in Malachim Bet. So what happened, since you read that Perek? What happened in that year? The king is Yoshiyahu. And what does he do? He decides to refurbish the Beit HaMikdash, right? You know, it needs a new paint job. It needs to be refurbished. It needs revitalization. And what happens when he sends his men to do it? So they find a Sefer Torah. And it's found by Chilkiyahu. And Chilkiyahu gives it to Shaphan. Okay? And Shaphan takes the Sefer Torah. Shaphan is the sofer. He's the scribe. And he reads it to Yoshiyahu. And what happens? Yoshiyahu is moved to tears, and he rents his garments, and he realizes how far afield he's gone. Yoshiyahu is the son of a king named Amon. Amon was a king who was totally dedicated to idolatry. He was only a king for a few years. He was assassinated by the people. Amon is the son of Menashe. Menashe Melech Yehuda is one of the three kings that in the Gemara in Sanhedrin in Perek Chelek it says, Kol Yisrael Yeshlam Chelek Lolam Haba. Everybody has a portion in the next world, Chutzmei, except for. And the three notable kings who have been banished from the next world are Yeravam, Achav, and Menashe. Menashe Melech Yehuda was so evil that he has no portion in the next world. And he's so evil that the description, he was a king for somewhere between 51 and 55 years. 55 years, or over 50 years, a king who not only decided to have idolatry widespread in Judea, he actually brought the Asherah, who's the consort of Baal, okay, the pagan deities, I don't know if there's a female word for deity, placed it in the middle of the Beit HaMikdash. I mean, that's how far he went, not to mention sacrificing children to the Molech. There wasn't Avodah Zarah that he didn't explore and introduce and exalt in the city of Jerusalem, in the Kodesh, the holiest place, and the holiest places in the holiest place. And once you do that, if you do that for a year, if you do that for 2 years, if you do that for over 50 years, it becomes so ensconced in people's consciousness, in their value system, in their way of life, that it's well nigh impossible to extricate them from that. And so Menashe was Yoshiyahu's grandfather, and Menashe's father was Chizkiyahu Melech Yehuda. Chizkiyahu, who was a righteous king who followed in the ways of David, Chizkiyahu is the king who, in the year 701, when Sanherib comes to destroy Yerushalayim, it's Chizkiyahu who not only prays to God and God listens, but he saves the city of Jerusalem, and Sanherib and all of his troops die, and they go back, and it takes a good long time until they're able to conquer. So that's the lineup in terms of Yoshiyahu. What happens in this story is Yoshiyahu sends the men with very little intention of doing tshuva, but when they find the Torah, they read the Torah, and he's moved to a point where he does tshuva, or he realizes the need to do tshuva, and he sends his delegation to none other than Huldah, the prophetess. Okay? So why to Huldah? That's the essential question. But let's take a look and see what we know about Huldah. Okay? So we're in Malachim Beit, Perek Chaf Beit, Pasuk Yud Dalet. Okay? And Tova, can you read us the Pasuk? Okay, so they send Vayelech Hilkiyahu goes and Achikam and Achbar and Shaphan. Notice the names, unusual names. The people are named for animals, right? One's named rabbit and one is named mouse. I mean, people always ask me, how can they name them Shaphan and Achbar? Same way you can name Rachel and Gadi or Susi or at any rate. So El Natan is Ben Achbar. Just El Natan is happens to be in Yirmiyahu as well. And they go to Huldah Nevi'ah. She's Eshet Shalom. Okay, remember I told you that Yirmiyahu in Perek Lamed Beit buys the field from his cousin Hanamel Ben Shalom. Okay, so they're related. That becomes significant as we go along. And her yichus is that she's married to Shalom ben Tikva ben Charchas, Shomer HaBigadim. Shomer HaBigadim means the royal exchequer. And he was apparently part of the royal court. And the first possible explanation as to why they went directly to her was because she was the court prophetess. That's one possibility, and that we would learn by way of her husband. That's one possibility. And the other possibility is v'hi yoshevet b'Yerushalayim b'mishneh v'yedabru eleha. The other possibility in terms of pshat is why they sent to her was because she was the senior prophetess. She, at the time that this happens, Yirmiyahu was very young. That's on the level of pshat from what we ascertain, and therefore she was the senior prophetess, perhaps. But the pasuk tells us, "V'hi yoshevet b'Yerushalayim b'mishneh v'yedabru eleha." So the question is, what's b'mishneh? So what did you glean from the texts in question here? Okay. Okay. So first of all, again, pshat mitzvah b'mishneh. Where was Yerushalayim at that point? In other words, if you go today to the old city and you want to know where the city of David was, as you go down from the parking lot in the Rova, on the right, there is Seal 1, which is Area G. That's the area that was Yerushalayim in the time of HaMelech David. And what happened was, as the population grew, the city expanded. And so the second arrondissement of Yerushalayim was the Mishnah, and that's the word Sheni is in there because it's a second, the second area, and that's the area that today is the Rova. That's the Mishnah. That's the Pshat. That's the archaeological Pshat. Now let's take a look at what Rashi does with this Pasuk. Now, a Rashi here, which in a second you'll see something very interesting in this Rashi. It says, Bamishnah, Targum Yonatan, Bebeit Ulpana. Singularly appropriate for Toronto. Right? Okay, Beit Ulpana is a Beit Midrash. Okay, so she's sitting in a Beit Midrash. Targum Yonatan already places her in the Beit, in the base Medrash. Shar Yesh Ba'azara Shishmo Shar Chulda B'Masechet Midot. Okay? V'yesh mefarshim v'mishne chutz l'choma ben shtei hachomot shehi mishne la'ir. Okay? Now that's an amazing Rashi. And that's, by the way, that's the end of Rashi. But everything else, as you'll see, is in brackets, and I'll explain in a second why. Rashi is living in Troyes. Okay, in the 12th century, and he doesn't have, he doesn't have Waze or whatever that program is that you can figure out how to get to where you want to go. He has at his disposal all of Kitvei HaKodesh, all of Holy Scripture, and all of rabbinic literature, and he's trying to locate this place where she is sitting, in other words, where she's situated, and he knows that there's a Mishnah in Midot, Masechet Midot, that talks about Shar Chulda, about Chulda's gate. So he tries on the basis of that to figure out where it is. And so he says either it's that area where the Shar of Chulda is, or it's Mikutz Lachoma Ben Shtei Chomot. He uses the word Mishnah to say it must be between the ramparts, between the two walls. And so that's, he's trying to locate it, that's Pshat. And then what happens afterwards, so it's Mishneh La'ir, and he got very close to where it is. So first he brought Tarakim Yonatan that she's in the Beit Midrash, and then he brings the geographic location. Then it says, B'mishneh, Haita lomdat ha-Torah sheba'al-peh lazkenim shebador. So now what does he do? Now he turns Chulda into a teacher, right? She's not just a prophetess, she's a teacher. And she's teaching Mishnah, right? She's teaching Mishnah to the sages of the time, okay? So transpose the word Mishneh, meaning a second neighborhood, into teaching Mishnah to the Zkenim. Somebody, right, v'hi-hi ha-Mishnah. And then it says, ha-gahot de Rabbeinu Ovadia. Okay, that is an accretion of a later hand. This is from you'll find it in your Mikro Kedolot, but it's from an edition of Mikro Kedolot that was printed in Amsterdam in the 18th century. And in the 18th century, there were accretions of later hands. In other words, Hosafot L'Rashi, additions to Rashi. One was called the Hagahot of Rabbeinu Avadja, and the other was called Sod Meisharim. We don't know who wrote either of them. Obviously, Rabbeinu Avadja wrote the first one, perhaps. But we don't know very much more about it, but we do know that that's where it came from. So it's not actually Rashi. But it's fascinating because it's a response to what Rashi wrote. In other words, Rashi wrote Pshat. Now somebody comes along and says that clearly this woman was a woman of stature and a woman to be contended with, a woman to who people went to consult with, a woman who taught. And she taught the Zkenim. She taught the righteous in the generation. And what did she teach? The Mishnah. So that's the first edition. But whoever wrote the second edition wasn't comfortable with the first one because the second edition says, B'Mishnah, Eile hadvarim ad la'enei kol Yisrael. This week we just started reading Sefer Dvarim. Dvarim is called Mishnah Torah because it reiterates those things that we've already heard in the Torah. And so it's the second time, the second sort of a rereading of the Torah, al de Moshe. V'chein kol hadvarim ha-nichpalim ba-Torah darsha v'rabim. So somebody wasn't comfortable with her teaching Torah Sheba'al Peh, so they switched her to Torah Shebichtav, so now she's teaching Dvarim, and not only that, she's teaching Dvarim, the things in Dvarim that were repeated. She taught publicly. V'gilta ha'onashim. And she revealed the punishments, v'hagaluyot, and the exiles, hanichpalim, that are repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. La'ovrim al sodei v'rim zeh ha'torah. For those who transgress the secrets and the hidden parts of Torah. In other words, whoever wrote the second edition here not only transposed Mishnah into Mishnah Torah, Torah Shebaal Peh into Torah Shebichtav, but also made it particularly relevant to what Huldah did. Huldah is dealing with the nation who have transgressed, and so therefore she accentuated those sections which were particularly salient in order to try to bring the people to tshuva. Also, there is one opinion, more than one, but there's an opinion that says that what Yoshiyahu found when he found the Sefer Torah was he actually didn't find an entire Sefer Torah, he found Sefer Dvarim. But be that as it may, that's how this Rashi and the additions to Rashi here describe what it was she did and what it was they found. I also just want to make a point which I didn't mention, and that is that what's very fascinating to me is that the Sefer Torah was brought before the king, and it was read by Shafan HaSofer. Shafan was a scribe, and he was the one who read it, and Yoshiyahu reacted the way he reacted. But it's interesting to me because there's a sifrei in Akev, a Midrash Halacha, that says that if it weren't for three people, the Torah would have been forgotten in Israel. We'll actually talk about that in another shiur here at Or Chaim Bezrat Hashem. And the three people are Ezra HaSofer, Shafan HaSofer, and Rabbi Akiva. It's actually Shafan HaSofer, Ezra HaSofer, and Rabbi Akiva. And Rabbi Akiva, we can understand why Torah would have been forgotten had it not been for Rabbi Akiva. Ezra, we can understand why when the Jewish people come back in Shivat Zion, it would have been forgotten. But it doesn't say Yoshiyahu, it says Shafan HaSofer. And Shafan apparently had the courage to come before a king who was not only himself an Oved Avodah Zarah, but his father was, his grandfather was, and he could have taken that Torah and put it in Geniza. But he had the courage and the hope that it would impact upon the heart and soul of Yoshiyahu, and in fact it did. Okay, so they bring it to Huldah, and that's so far what we know about Huldah. Huldah is only mentioned twice in Tanakh. She's mentioned in this chapter in Melachim, and she's mentioned in the parallel chapter in Divrei HaYamim. Yosef Ibn Kasbi, your next text, Yosef Ibn Kasbi is a Spanish biblical commentator and philosopher. He wrote a commentary on Mor Nebuchim. He saw himself as a student of the Rambam, a rationalistic philosopher. And on Huldah HaNevi'ah, he says, his commentary on Navi's Adnei Kesef, he came from Argentile, so everything he wrote is called Kesef. That's why he's even Kasbi. Oy Lahem, it's where he was born, Ki Hayu Shoalim Lenashim. In other words, he asked the question, well, how come they consulted with a woman? Gevald, that they had to consult with a woman. Ukvar be'er hamore. Shituf shem navi ubi'ur ze yoter otsar Hashem yavo. Okay, so what's Yosef Ibn Kasbi contending with? He's grappling with a philosophical conundrum, which is, how can women get prophecy? Now, you nor I have any problem with this, because God decided that he would give her prophecy, and therefore he gave her prophecy. There's no question on the level of pshat. We have seven nevi'ot that are described in the Gemara Megillah Yadalat Amud Aleph, and each one there's an explanation how they are nevi'ot. Of them, there are the ones that it says, Miriam ha-nevi'ah, Dvorah ha-nevi'ah, and Huldah is a nevi'ah. So there's no question here on that level. But what he's dealing with is the rationalistic question, which the Rambam deals with at great length in Mor Nebuchim, and that is, who can receive prophecy? Can a woman get prophecy? Because if prophecy first requires a certain intellectual caliber, and only thereafter are you equipped to have the receptors to get the divine revelation. So therefore, how can women get to that place? So that's what they're basically dealing with. And what Yosef Ibn Kaspi says is, I am going to deal with this in a book that he intended to write called Otsar Hashem Yavo. And in that book, he planned to deal with all of the very controversial or provocative philosophical issues. He never got to write that book. So we don't know what his answer would have been there. But anyhow, that's just, it just intensifies the question. Right. Well, he was, until he was in the 18th year is when this happens. In the 8th year, he becomes king. And what probably happened, and the way to explain what happened in his younger years, is probably he was educated by his mother. See, when he's first introduced, it says V'shem imo Yedida bat Adaya mi batzkat. And all the queen mothers are mentioned. And it could very well be that that's how he was, moved from his idolatrous roots to his upbringing. Very possible. But, okay, so we'll get to that when we get to Yoshio. Okay, now, take a look at, I brought the Rashi on Divrei HaYamim where Huldah's mentioned, but it's HaMiyuchas the Rashi. Rashi, unfortunately, never wrote a Perush on Chronicles. He didn't get that far. He didn't get it in the Gemara, where Rashi dies, it says, Ponech ba ner Yisrael. Here, the candle of Israel was extinguished. And thereafter, his sons-in-law, or his grandson, depending on which Masechta, either his son-in-law or Rashbam, his grandson, the Baalei Tosafot finished. In terms of Divrei HaYamim, if you open up a Mikra Gedolot, you'll see Rashi on Divrei HaYamim, but he quotes himself. It's not Rashi. It's probably Beit Midrashot Shel Rashi, probably a Talmud, but many and have tried to figure out who it was. It's Rashi, and that Rashi is full of Midrashim, which is another way that scholars have determined that it's not actually Rashi. But it's a fascinating, fascinating Perush. And in this particular case, take a look at how all-encompassing it is. It says, El Chulda Hanibiya, Rabotenu Darshu, Lefi Ki Ha'isha, Rachmanit Yoter Min Ha'ish, Lachain Lo Shalach El Yirmiyahu Hanavi. Okay, so why did they send to her? Because women are more compassionate. Okay, I think Tanya said more sensitive. But we'll get back to that, because that's from the Gemara, and that's a questionable contention, but we'll look at that in a second. Shomer ha-bigadim. So here the explanation is im tirtze lomar o bigdei kuhuna o bigdei malchut, either that he was in charge of the priestly clothing or the royal garb, or garments. Yoshevet b'Yerushalayim b'mishneh. Shnei chomot hayu la'ir. V'hi yoshevet ben shnei hachomot. V'tirgumo, tirgumo beit ulpana, perush b'makom Torah, ki lishka achat haita la l'chulda, smucha la lishkat hagazit, lishkat chulda, haita p'tucha l'chutz, ustuma klapei Sanhedrin, shebelishkat hagazit, kach katuv v'masechet midot, mipnei hatzneiot. Okay? So now here we have, as far as Mishnah, we have the idea that there were the two chomot, and she was between them. He also brings the Targum about Beit Ulpana, but then switches it to that she had an office. And that office was near Lishkat HaGazit, that's where the Sanhedrin was. It was open on one side so that people would have access to her. It was, her office was always open, but it was closed on the other side where the Sanhedrin was because of Tzniut. So that Rashi adds one more bit of information, which is as much as we can glean from that one pasuk. The question, why did Yoshiyahu send to Chulda? What's the answer? Gemara in Masechet Megillah gives two answers. Chulda, dichtiv, vayelch Yoshiyahu akohen v'achikam v'achbar. Makom dekai Yirmiyahu ichi mitnabei ihi. Right? In a place where Jeremiah was, how could she prophesy? Okay, so what's the answer? You all looked at this Gemara? Okay, go ahead. What is your name?
There are a few answers.
There are a few answers. Go ahead.
One says,
Okay, in other words, he wasn't chasal kvodo. He said, it's okay. You know, he gave his hashkama, he was related, it's okay. Okay, and okay, so let's start with that explanation, with the last one first. Yirmiyahu went to bring home the 10 lost tribes. We're in 586 BCE. Yirmiyahu is in Yehuda. Yehuda, the Mamlechet Yehuda, the kingdom of Judea, is comprised of two tribes alone, the tribe of Binyamin and the tribe of Yehuda. The 10 lost tribes have been lost since the Assyrian exile in 722. And they've gone off. Where have they gone? They've gone eastward. And Yirmiyahu, according to this Midrashic opinion, he wasn't around. He went to bring back the 10 lost tribes, which is an amazing contention, an amazing possibility, which says that for Yirmiyahu, who in his one magnificent prophecy about of Nechama of consolation talks about Haben Yakir Li Ephraim, talks about bringing the tribe, bringing all of the Jewish people home, about reuniting the northern kingdom with the southern kingdom. For Yirmiyahu, no Jew was to be disenfranchised. He was off bringing them back or trying to prevail upon them to come back. I always think about that, that whenever you're looking for somebody in Israel, they're either on Miluim or in Chutz La'aretz. So he was in Chutz La'aretz. But that's the possibility. What's the answer that they give, and why did Yoshiyahu send to her and not to Yirmiyahu? Because Nashim Rachmaniyot Hing. Let's see what she said when he sent. Okay, take a look now at Perek Chaf Bet, and let's see her response. Okay. Okay. Atarat, can you read for us? Perek Chaf Bet. Tetvav. Okay. So what let's just translate for those who didn't follow along in the Hebrew, that what does Huldah say? Okay, she says indeed. Everything that it says in that Sefer Torah will happen, and God's wrath will be ignited against the people and will not be extinguished because of everything that you've done in terms of abandoning my ways, in terms of serving idols, and in terms of doing things in order to enrage me. Lahachis. Okay? But to the king of Yehuda, to Yoshiyahu, tell him that because his heart was softened, because he succumbed to the will of God, therefore it will not happen in his own time, and he will be buried with his fathers. Okay? Yoshiyahu was in fact the last king of Judea to be buried in Yerushalayim, the Kivrei Avotav, burial place of his fathers. And that's her nevuah. Now I ask you, what do you think about the rabbinic opinion that they sent to Huldah because women are more compassionate? Abarbanel blows a gasket in his commentary about that position. He says, what does that mean? A prophet is a prophet is a prophet, and a prophetess is a prophetess is a prophetess. And therefore, she is the conduit through which God's word will come. And she will say exactly what he has her say. And it makes no difference whether she's a woman or whether she's a man. How could you say that? So his answer is that in fact we see her compassion in what she says. It's not that she doesn't say exactly the same thing that Yirmiyahu or Tzfanya would have said, but she focuses on whatever modicum of comfort there could theoretically be in this terrible prediction of disaster or of tragedy. And it's interesting. I don't think I ever really understood that idea until I met Holocaust survivors who talked about how meaningful it was for them to finally find the burial place of somebody that they had lost and had no idea where they were. And so the idea of being buried with your fathers, somehow there's a comfort, a degree of comfort in that. And, of course, that he won't have to witness it perhaps as well. But I think maybe beyond that, the best explanation, which is really an answer to Barbanel's question, is summed up in Mitzudat David, the commentary of David Auchler on El Chulda. Amru Razal, Bitnei Shehanashim Rachmaniot Hein, Halchu Eileha, Shehi Titpalel Ba'adam. In other words, it wasn't that she could change the prediction. The prediction in Yirmiyahu, Perek Tetvav, it's Yirmiyahu says, Hashem says, Imya amod Moshe Ushmuel lefanai. Even if Moshe or Shmuel would be standing here, I will not change this decree, right? Those who are going to be killed by fire will be killed by fire. Those who famine, those sword. And why? Because of the sins of Menashe ben Chizkiah. Because the sins are so ingrained in the people that there's no hope for them. And so she can't change that, but she can pray. And women have the power of prayer. And so, indubitably, she prayed for the people. And she appealed to the women with the hope that they would do tshuva. Unfortunately, they too disappointed God in the 6th century. But what we can say is that Huldah, that's all we know about her. That's it. But Nashim Rachmaniot Hein, perhaps that Yesh Lahem et Koach HaTfila, and that she had that. We also know in the Zohar Kadosh it says that in the fourth vestibule in heaven, there are ulamot, where the women are. The first one, the person who's in charge of the first one, guess. Guess which biblical character is in charge of the first one. Bitya bat Paro, Paro's daughter. She's in charge of the first one. And who's in charge of the fourth one? Huldah. She's in charge of the one that has a lot of righteous women. Okay, so that's as far as Huldah goes. Now let's take a look at the younger contemporary, at Tzfanya. Okay, Tzfanya, open if you will to... Oh, before we do, I guess we should... No, we'll go back to Yoshiyahu. Okay, let's open to Tzfanya Perek Aleph. Okay, Tzfanya's in Treyasar. Okay. Okay. Right after Habakkuk, there's Tanya. Okay, Tanya Perek Aleph. Dvar Hashem Asher Haya El Tzfanya Ben Kushi Ben Gedalia Ben Amaria Ben Chizkia Bime Yoshiyahu Ben Amon Melech Yehuda. Okay, now that pasuk in and of itself is remarkable because it is the most, the longest genealogy of any prophet. It is the most, he is the most miyuchasik prophet out there. He has more yichus. He's the son of Cushi. He's the grandson of Gedaliah. He's the great-grandson of Amaria. And he's the great-great-grandson of Chizkiyahu Melech Yehuda. Okay? Chizkiyahu Melech Yehuda. Remember, we said that Yoshiyahu is the son of Amon, Amon is the son of Menashe, Menashe is the son of Chizkiah. Okay? So, Menashe was Yoshiyahu's grandfather, and Chizkiah was Yoshiyahu's great-grandfather. Okay? Here, Chizkiyahu is, Tanya is the great-great-grandson of Chizkiyahu. Chizkiyahu Melch Yudah, the year is 701 BCE. And I told you that Sancheriv comes and he's going to destroy Yerushalayim. He's 45 minutes from Yerushalayim. He's in Lachish. He's going to destroy Yerushalayim. And Chizkiyahu prays. Chizkiyahu, who was a prophet, was a king in the time of the prophet Yeshayahu, is also the king who was supposed to die. Meita tavelo tichye, Yeshayahu says to him. And he prays, and he gets 15 more years on his life. And he prays and he says to God before, when Sancheriv is about to destroy Yerushalayim, he says, Bau banim ad mashber v'koach ein leida. Like, the children have come to the point of parturition and they don't have any more koach to give birth. And the reason he uses that analogy is because he has created a new world. He's created a new people. He's brought the people to tshuva. The Gemara says that ni'atz cherev, he put a cherev on the Beit Midrash and burnt the midnight oil. People learned all the time. And that's what you call compulsory education. And there wasn't a child from Dan v'ad Be'er Sheva who didn't know the halachot of Tuma and Tahara, which is explained that didn't know about, you know, what you should worship and what you shouldn't worship. And he really did a whole reformation, the same way Yoshiyahu did, which we'll see in a second, did a whole reformation. And they say something beautiful about Chizkiyahu, and that is that when he died, they put a Sefer Torah on his kever because they said, Kiyem zeh ma shekatuv b'zeh, that he upheld what it said in the Sefer Torah. So Chizkiyahu in 701, he prays to God, and God turns back the troops. V'ganoti el ha'ir hazot lahoshia lama'ani ulaman David avti. Because Chizkiyahu actually brought about a geula in his time, Bikesh HaKadosh Baruch Hu lasot et Chizkiyahu Melech HaMashiach. God wanted to make him Melech HaMashiach. He had a personal geula in terms of his health, and there was a national geula in terms of saving Yerushalayim. And therefore, the prophet Yeshayahu can talk about geula, and people believed him because they had seen it actually happen on a miniature level. They had seen it actually happen. Here we have Tzfanya, a prophet who's a direct descendant of Chizkiyahu. And he's going to make sure to do everything in his power to bring about the Geula, to ward off the Chorban, the way it happened in the time of his great-great-grandfather. And so Perek Aleph in Tzfanya, take a look now at the Perek. Perek Aleph in Tzfanya is presumably a perek that was said before Yoshiyahu did tshuva and did his reformation, that this was directed to Yoshiyahu. And Yoshiyahu, who's the king, is also his relative, right? So everybody's connected. Everybody's working with everything that they have to undo this, the possibility of the Churban. So let's see what happens. What's Tzfanya's first nevuah, which probably impacted on, or may have impacted on Yoshiyahu to help him do tshuva? It's about Yom Hashem. It's about the day of judgment. Asof asef kol me'al pnei ha'adama ne'um Hashem. Asof adam u'behima. Asef of hashamayim u'degei hayam. U'machshilot et harusha'im. V'ichrati et ha'adam me'al pnei ha'adama ne'um Hashem. V'natiti yadzi al Yehuda v'al kol yoshvei Yerushalayim. V'ichrati min ha'makom hazeh. Et she'ar ha'ba'al, et she'im ha'kmarim, im ha'kohanim, ve'et ha'mishtachavim al ha'gagot, v'itzva ha'shamayim, ve'et ha'mishtachavim v'anishba'im l'ashem, v'anishba'im b'milkom. He describes total upheaval. He describes everything will be destroyed. The undoing of nature. Everything. And he describes how all of And every single person, every type of idolatry, all paganism, every type of distorted, convoluted philosophy, people who were agnostics, people who are atheists, people who are priests to the celestial orbs, people, and he goes into such great detail as to what will happen and what how everything will be undone. By the way, the Gemara asks the question. It's a charming Gemara in Avodah Zarah Nundalet Amud Bet, where Sha'alu Filosofim Etazkenim Beromi. Im Eloheichem Ein Ritzono B'Avodah Zarah Mipnei Ma Eino Mevatla. Philosophers ask the Jewish wise people in Rome, if your God doesn't like idolatry, why doesn't he just destroy it? So the answer is, Hare ovdim lachamal elevana velakochavim. If he were to destroy idolatry, he'd have to, turn off the sun, the moon, and the stars, because they worship them as well. And so the, and ya'abed olamo mitnei hashotim, God should destroy his world because of idiots. No, the answer is, Olam kamin hagon oheg. God lets the world carry on as it should, and it's the people's choice whether they worship it. In any event, what happens in this description of all of the idolatry? Look at pasuk yedbet. V'haya ba'et ha'hi achapes et Yerushalayim b'nei rot. V'kadeti al ha'anashim ha'kofim al shimrehem ha'omrim bilvavam lo yetiv Hashem v'lo yareach. Okay, so God will search out Jerusalem with candles. That's why we use a candle for Bedikat Chametz. But this is a description of how God knows every person, everything they've done, everything that's in their hearts, and he will seek them out, seek and destroy. That was the prophecy that Tzfanya gave, directed toward Yoshiyahu, Amon, Menashe, that whole world of Avodah Zarah, and presumably it worked. And that's why Yoshiyahu does his reformation. And that's in Melachim Beit Perek Chaf Gimel. So let's turn back there. Okay, so you read that parak as well, Parak Chaf Gimel, correct? And in Parak Chaf Gimel, again, there is an extensive description of how everything that Menashe had done, everything, all of the idols, all of the places of idol worship, all of the altars of idol worship, all of the matzevot, all of the mizbechot, everything Yoshiyahu went to great lengths to destroy. He also did an entire wiping out of all of necromancers and sorcerers and all of the people who were connected to the priests of all of the different cults of the time. And then what's interesting in Perikov Gimel is that beyond the description of the idolatry, take a look, if you will, at verse 21, Pasuk Chaf Aleph. Vayitzav ha-melech ekol ha-am lemor, asu pesach la-shem Elohechem, kakatuv al sefer ha-brit hazeh. Ki lo na'asa ka-pesach hazeh mimei ha-shoftim asher shaptu et Yisrael. V'chol yimei malchei Yisrael u-malchei Yehuda. He told everybody to keep Pesach. And Pesach had not been observed. That means there had not been, during the entire time, the entire period described here, the kings of Israel and the kings of Judea, which probably means extensive, where the entire nation had kept Pesach. Ki im b'shmona esrei shana lemelchi Yoshiyahu nasa Pesach hazeh l'Hashem b'Yerushalayim. The gamet ha'ovot, and then he wipes out the rest. And then what it says about him in Pasuk Chafei is, V'chamohu lo haya lefanav melech asher shav el Hashem v'chol levavo v'chol nafsho v'chol ma'odo k'chol Torat Moshe v'acharav lo kam kamohu. Okay? Never since Moshe had there been a leader as great as Yoshiyahu, and you know, afterwards there was no one as great. And so the question is, was there a window of opportunity? And the answer is, yes, it was Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu, who was such a great leader that he's compared to Moshe Rabbeinu. Yoshiyahu, who brought the people to their knees in terms of their idol worship, did an entire purge on that, and then brought them back by way of Pesach. And the description of Pesach in Divrei HaYamim is even more extensive, where he made concessions for people who, even if they didn't do Pesach right, it was okay. And even if they didn't do it with Tumah, there were problems with Tumah, it was also okay. So what happened? Take a look at the rest of the chapter. What happened to Yoshiyahu? So after Pasuk Chafei, it says, Ach lo shav Hashem micharon apo ha-gadol asher chara apo b'Yehuda, al kol ha-kasim asher echiso Menashe. Okay, so one explanation is, still didn't wipe out what Menashe had done. Vayomer Hashem, gam et Yehuda, asir me'al panai kasher esarti et Yisrael, ma'asti et ha'ir hazot asher bacharti Jerushalayim v'et Bayit asher amarti yeh shmi sham. V'yeter divrei Yoshiyahu. Okay, what happened to Yoshiyahu? V'chol asher asa halohem k'tuvim al sefer divrei amim malchei Yehuda. B'yamav ala paronecho melech Mitzrayim al melech Ashur al nahar prat v'yelech hamelech Yoshiyahu likrato v'yimitehu b'megido kiroto oto v'yakivu avadav met b'megido. Here's a king who did the right thing. And what happened? The Fertile Crescent, okay? Babylonia. You make your way through Aram, through Damascus. You come down by way of the Via Maris, which is the way of the sea in the landmass between continents known as Israel, and you get to the next great empire, which is Egypt. The struggle between Egypt and Babylonia is the struggle, that the political struggle in the time of Yirmiyahu, of Huldah, and of Zephaniah. The Assyrians are still trying to make their way before the Babylonians take over, and Egypt wants the Assyrians to win because Egypt knows that otherwise they'll be conquered by the Babylonians. Paro Necho, who's the king of Egypt, makes his way to try to forge an alliance with the Assyrians against the Babylonians, and Yoshiahu goes out to meet him at the city of Megiddo. And there he's killed. And he's killed, and they shoot arrows through his body, and he's brought back, and he's buried in Yerushalayim. Why is Yoshiahu called Yoshiahu? Take a look on your source sheet at Midrash Chaserot V'Yeterot. Shouldn't be, not Chaserot, but Chaserot. Lama nikra shmo Yoshiahu, shekevan shenitya ashu Yisrael min hamalchut v'yadu haksherim shehabayit batel. Yoshiahu, here the Midrash shame is because the people despaired. They gave up. V'yitya'esh means to give up. The people gave up on the possibility of kingship helping them get out of their quagmire. And those who were Kshirim knew that that meant that the Beit HaMikdash would be destroyed. Yoshiahu, the people gave up, one would assume, because it was a question of tzaddik v'ra'lo. Here was a righteous person, and a righteous person who did everything right and got killed. And so the people became crestfallen as a result, and they knew that there was no hope. What did Yoshiahu do wrong? What was it that he did that could explain why someone as righteous as Yoshiahu wasn't able to save the day, wasn't even able to save himself? So what did you see? I don't know if you got this far in terms of the sources, but we'll try to at least review them quickly. The Gemara says, Shaya lo lihi malech b'Yirmiyahu v'lo nimlach. The Gemara in Ta'anit says that he should have consulted. He made a political decision without consulting with spiritual leader, and that was his mistake. I find that difficult to accept, that on that basis he would have been killed and brought down, and along with him the possibility of a new religious regime. And so there's another possibility that's found in Midrash Eichan, Eicha Rabbah, where it says, Tzadik hu Hashem ki pihu marite. Ki mi amar pasuk ze, Yoshiahu amro. Velo haya yodea Yoshiahu, shekol doro hayu ovdim avodah zara. Yoshiahu didn't realize that even though initially in the big public reformation, people were out there on the streets with him, he didn't realize that the people in their hearts, in their homes, hadn't really done tshuva, that they were still worshiping idols. It wasn't like in the time of Chizkiyahu, where everybody was educated and everybody changed their disposition with regard to idolatry. Leitanei hador, mehayuosim, chatzisu rabedelet zo, chatzisu rabedelet zo, והיה משלח בית תלמידי חכמים לבאר צורה מבתיהם, והיו נכנסים ולא היו מוצאים כלום. Okay, so he wasn't aware that they were idolaters. What did the late Tanei Hador, the jokers, do? They would hang half a graven image on the inside of the doorway and half on the other side. And when he, Yoshiahu, had sent two scholars to purge the homes from idolatry, they would find nothing and they would leave. So the Zohar, Kadosh Baruch Hu Kotai says, Shelo ha'emin b'Yirmiyahu, v'lo yiser et Yisrael, ki chashav shekulam tzadikim kamohu. That he didn't rebuke the people because he thought they were all tzadikim like he was. They were all righteous like he was. It was sort of a function of his innocence, where he was reborn in terms of his devotion to God, and he assumed that the people were as well. I actually think that this is an example of something that I think in general, when we think about Tisha B'Av and think about all of the pain and all of the suffering and all of the tragedies and all of the unspeakable tragedies where there are no explanations, I think that maybe for me, I would say Kol HaOmer Yoshiahu Chata Eino Ela Toeh, that Yoshiahu didn't sin. There's no sin we can point to. In fact, In Yeshayahu, there's a pasuk that says, "Hatzadik avad ve'ein ish sam alev." ואנשי חסד נאספים באין מבין, כי מפני הרעה נאסף הצדיק. And Rashi explains the pasuk. Hatzadik avad. When a righteous person is lost, kegon Yoshiyahu, the ein ish sam alev, and nobody can figure out lama nistalek. Why was he taken? The ein mevin, ein banotarim mevin. No one understands. Ma ra'ah kadosh baruch hu v'sal ko. Why would God take him away? Ki mipnei hara'ah. And the explanation here given is because of the evil, ha'atida lavo el hador ne'esaf ha'tzadik. Because of the terrible things that the generation will have to endure, therefore the righteous is taken away so he won't have to see it, which is perhaps what Huldah said to Yoshiyahu about his dying before he will see the evil. What was Yirmiyahu's response? What was the prophetic response to the death of Yoshiyahu? Take a look and you'll see that in Divrei HaYamim we have the description of Acharei kol zot asher hichin Yoshiyahu et habayit ala necho melech mitzrayim lilachem bekar kemesh al prat yatzel likrato Yoshiyahu vayishlach elav malachim lemor ma li velcha melech Yehuda lo alecha ata hayom el beit milchamti ve'elohim amar levahaleni chadal lecha me'elohim asher imi ve'al yashchitach. Ve'lo heisev Yoshiyahu panav mimenu, ki lehilachem bo hitparesh, ve'lo shama el divrei necho mipi elokim vayiva lehilachem bevigat megido. Vayaru hayarim lamelech Yoshiyahu, vayomer amelech avadav, habiruni ki chaliti ma'od, vayaviruhu avadav, min ha-merkava, vayakivuhu al rechev ha-mishneh, אשר לו, וילכו ירושלים, וימת ויקבר בכיפרות אבותיו, וכל יהודה וירושלים מתאבלים על יאשיהו. They all mourned. And here's ירמיהו's response. ויקונן ירמיהו על יאשיהו, ויאמרו כל השרים והשרות בקינותיהם על יאשיהו עד היום, ויתנום לחוק על ישראל, והינם כתובים על הקינות. ירמיהו lamented. He mourned. And his laments and those of the people became canonized in a book, which we will read this evening. And that's Sefer Eicha. It's called Sefer Kinot in the Bible and in rabbinic literature. That's one opinion. One opinion is that's Eicha, and even if the entire book of Eicha isn't a response to Yoshiyahu's death, Ruach HaPeinu Mashiach Hashem is, there are verses scattered throughout which refer to Yoshiyahu, as does Yirmiyahu Perek Yedbet Pasuk Aleph refer to Yoshiyahu, but apparently that entire book. There's another opinion, and our time is running out, but I'd just like to tell you that, and that's in Yirmiyahu Perek Lamed Vav, chapter 36, there is a story about the burning of the Megillah. It's about Yehoiakim, Yoshiyahu's son, who in his winter palace, again, they find this time Yirmiyahu is told to write a Megillah with a hope that maybe he'll write one more Megillah and that will save the people, that they'll turn back from their evil ways and they'll repent. And the Megillah is taken and read before the king, this time Yehoiakim. And when he hears, it says, when they read him three columns, with the fourth one, he slices the Megillah with his knife and throws it into the fireplace and doesn't do tshuva. And they say that perhaps is Megillat Eicha. So that's the other opinion when Megillat Eicha was written. But in any event, it's clear, and you'll see tonight, that when we read Eicha, there are the psukim that ask the question about Tzadik Varalo, and there are the psukim that apparently refer to Yoshiyahu. But in addition to Eicha, we will read on Tisha B'Av the Kina called Eicha Eli. And that is written by Kalir, and it's a Kina that talks about Yoshiyahu. And it's actually far more extensive than what I have here, but just this short passage is by Konen Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu. Eicha Eli Konenu Me'elav Ben Shmona Shana Hechel Lidrosh Me'elohav. That's Yoshiyahu when he was 8. B'nei Avram Chanu Alav. B'nei Cham are the Egyptians. Lo hukar lo sigoim mif'alav. And it wasn't recognized all of the wonderful things that he developed. Gam b'chol malchei Yisrael asher kamu ligdor. Lo kam kamohu mimot avigdor. Avigdor is another name for Moshe. So among all the kings, no one was as great as Yoshiyahu. Davak bochet leitzanei hador. Here's the jokers of the generation. Asher achar hadelet kamu ligdor. That they had their idolatry behind the door. Kila hamoni lechet. Ram Naharaim, Leman Lota Avor Cherev, a Kol Shehu be Ephraim, Lo Shamalachose Shuv Achorim, Kigazrag Zera, Lesachsech Mitzrayim be Mitzrayim. So we'll read that on Tisha B'Av in the Sephardi Jewish communities. The name of the Kina that they read is called a Mashiach Hanikra, that Yoshiyahu could have been called the Mashiach, just the way Chizkiyahu could have been called the Mashiach. But the difference was, in the time of Chizkiyahu, the people did tshuva. In the time of Yirmiyahu, of Tzfanya, and of Huldah, the people didn't come through. Tzfanya Perigimel is what I'd like to end with, just the last few psukim, because although the first parak of Tzfanya probably impacted and made a difference, Tzfanya talks about all of the iniquities of Jerusalem as well. But in the end, his final nevuah reads as follows. Roni bat Zion, rejoice, daughter of Zion. Hariu Yisrael, okay, and shout aloud, Yisrael. Simchi va'alzi b'cholev bat Yerushalayim. You will rejoice with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. Hesir Hashem mishpataich, pina oyveich, melech Yisrael Hashem bekirbeich, lo tiri ra'od. Right, God has eradicated the judgments against you and has cleared the enemies out from amongst you. And now that God of Israel is within you, you won't have to be afraid anymore. Bayomahu ye amer li Yerushalayim, al tirai, don't be afraid. Sion al yirpu yadayich, may your hands not be weak. Elohayich bekirbech, gibor Yoshia, yasis alayich besimcha, yacharish ba'ahavato. That God, the strong hero is within you, and he will you will be able to rejoice and feel his love. Yagil alayach berina, will rejoice with gladness. Nugei mimo'ed asafti mimech, hayu mas'et alayach herpa. Hineni oseh et kol me'anayich be'etahi, voshati et atzolea v'hanidacha akabet. Samtim l'tihila l'shem b'chol ha'aretz boshtam. Right? That God will save the lame, and he will gather up all of those who have been dispersed, and they will be for joy and have fame among all the nations of the world from whom they were shamed. Be'etahi avi etchem be'et kabzi etchem ki yeten etchem l'shem u'tihila b'chol amei ha'aretz. And at that time, I will gather you up, and I will bring you, in the eyes of all of the people, back to Yerushalayim. I'd like to end with that as the bracha, to all of you and to all of us. There is a beautiful Gemara in Megillah Chavtet Amud Bet. Ramut Aleph that says, Tanya Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai Omer. That Rashbi, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, who lived during the Hadrianic persecutions, who saw his Rebbe, Rabbi Akiva, have his flesh flayed with metal combs, who lived 13 years in a cave, who lived at a time, taught Torah at a time when you weren't allowed to teach Torah. Rashbi says, Bo Ura'e, Kama chavivin Yisrael lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. How beloved are the Jewish people in the eyes of God. Shechol makom shegalu, shechina imahem. That every place that they were exiled to, shechina, God was with them. Galu b'mitzrayim, l'mitzrayim, shechina imahem. When they were exiles in Egypt, the shechina was with them. Galu b'bavel, shechina imahem. They went to Babylonia, and the and Shekhinah was with them. And it goes through. They went to Surah, they went to Pumbedita. Wherever they went, the Shekhinah was with them. And when you read through the Gemara, you get a sense that God is with the Jewish people no matter where they are. But Rashbi was a Fabrenta Tzioni. He was a real Zionist. And the Gemara ends by saying that Atidim Batei Knesiot Uvatei Midrashot Shebebavel Shikavu Be'eretz Yisrael. That in the end, all of the Batei Knesset, all of the synagogues, and all the Batei Midrashot, all of the houses of learning, the Batei Ulpana, they'll all be replanted in the land of Israel. They'll all be brought back to the land of Israel. And then he says, talks about them in general, Nifayim Be'eretz Yisrael, Batei Knesiot, Batei Midrashot, Batei Knesiot, Ishekorim Umarbitzim Bahem Torah. And specifically, those Batei Knesset, like the one we're sitting in, and those Batei Midrash, like the one we're sitting in, where they learn and teach Torah, Al Achad Kama V'Kama. So how much more so that those will be levitated and replanted in the land of Israel. So I would like to give us the bracha that here we are sitting in a Beit Knesset and a Beit Midrash. We're over the Aron Kodesh. It doesn't say Shiviti Hashem L'negdi Tamid. It says Ki Mitzion Teitzei Torah Udvar Hashem Yerushalayim is the rest of the pasuk, but it says that. And a community which is so devoted and dedicated to Eretz Yisrael, that halavai this year when I taught Yirmiyahu, Tzfanya, and Chulda, was Yom Yerushalayim, and I thought to myself, what a schud it is to teach these neviim in the city where they lived, loved, and labored, to teach these neviim in a city where unfortunately they weren't able in their generation to have their words actualized. But because they are Nevi'im and Nevi'ot, Shenitzrachu L'dorot, who have eternal messages and eternal relevance. So let us be the generation that will, God willing, bring them that nachat. And I look forward to learning with you next time. Bezrat Hashem in Matan, in Yerushalayim, Bezrat Hashem in Har Habayit, in next year at this time, and really hoping that the nevuah that Yirmiyahu received of Odi Kanu Batim Sadot Ukramim Ba'aretz Hazot will come true, and moreover that tonight, when we hear Eicha, that when we get to the last pasuk, or what's really the second to last pasuk, which we'll read again, that we will read it with great intensity and intention and think about the words of Tzfanya, who talked about bringing the Jews home at the end of Perek Gimel, and the words of Yirmiyahu, Hashivenu Hashem Elecha V'nashuva Chadesh Yameinu Kekedem.